The reading this morning is taken from Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up and plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen.
2017 was a roller coaster year for many of us. A series of highs and lows, sometimes gradual change, other times sudden change, some positive, some negative. There were joys, there were sorrows, times of laughter, times of weeping. Moments when everything seemed to be going according to plan, only for something to go horribly wrong. Something or someone threw a spanner in the works, and everything ground to an agonizing halt. It's at times like these that we start asking questions. What's going on? I thought that God was guiding me. And sometimes, like Job in the Old Testament, we get terribly frustrated and even angry. That's what happened in Israel 700 years or so before the birth of Jesus. The people of Israel were struggling with their situation. They'd watched as the northern kingdom had been overrun, the people taken away into exile. Several of their own cities had been destroyed. Their king held to ransom, and they were having to pay huge sums of money out of the national treasury to a foreign power. And they became bitter, bitter against God. They complained, they accused him of reneging on his covenant. They put God on trial, questioning him about the circumstances that they were going through, believing that the problem lay with him and not with them. And they brazenly challenged him by asking questions like, "What more do you want from us? Haven't we done enough? Aren't we doing enough?" And isn't it sometimes true that when we're faced with seemingly impossible situations, everything seems to be going pear-shaped as far as we're concerned, that we ask similar questions. As we start this new year, I'd like to look at God's answer to that question that those people asked all those years ago, and then apply his answer to our situation today. Because it's as valid today as it was 700 years before Christ. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we read, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And just so as we don't forget, I've had printed a number of bookmarks for people who still actually read books. I'm sorry, it won't work on a tablet, it won't work on a phone, but if you've got a proper Bible with pages, then you can stick it in your Bible. This verse is part of God's reply to Israel's challenge. The people could be in no doubt about God's requirements, because just before their ancestors had entered the promised land, Moses, following on from the repetition of the Ten Commandments, reminded them of God's grace in choosing them in the first place, in establishing a covenant with them. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. But that covenant was linked to certain conditions. Judah had begun to mistrust God's love, live in ways that contradicted his law and his commandments. And so what was God going to do? What does he do with us when we start to moan, to grumble, and accuse him of turning his back on us? In the passage that Carol read earlier on, we have a court appearance. Be upstanding in court. A courtroom is a place where there is objectivity and fairness, where each party has the right to explain and then defend themselves. And that's what we discover in Micah chapter 6, God calling his people to account. And that shows us too how important God considers our attitude. But it also shows us that he is ready to enter into a dialogue with us. The dialogue between God and his people takes place in this courtroom. The first five verses of that chapter cover God's accusation concerning the ingratitude of his people, their moaning and groaning. And he says to them, "Plead your cause." His opening words, "Listen to what the Lord says, stand up, plead your case. Tell me exactly what I've done wrong." Though it's God who initiates the proceedings, he invites his people, Israel, to speak first. But at the end of verse 1, we discover that they have nothing to say. And so God speaks, and he defends himself. And it won't take very long before the people begin to realize that it's not God who's been unfaithful, but them. He challenges them to answer their own questions by reminding them of his role in their history. He says, I redeemed you from slavery. That's at the beginning of verse 4. He then goes on to remind them that he had provided capable leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. The end of verse 4. He reminds them that he had turned cursing into blessing when Balak had paid Balaam to curse them. And he reversed the situation for them, and Balaam blessed them instead of cursing them. And in the last part of verse 5, the passage there is a little bit obscure, but basically it means that he had miraculously enabled them to cross the River Jordan and enter the promised land. So how was it that the people could complain that he was being unfaithful? In the light of these indisputable facts, they had no cause for complaint. He had faithfully fulfilled his side of that covenant relationship. And so we turn to verses 6 and 7. We discover that the people answer God and mention a whole load of questions which in actual fact reveal the state of their hearts. They mention their transgression and their sin, but it's very, very superficial. The idea, as far as they are concerned, is that God needs more in the way of rituals. What shines through is not so much their words, but their attitude. God's approach is relational. It's personal. He calls them my people. I loved you. I concluded a covenant with you. I entered into a relationship with you. I guided you. I brought you out of Egypt. I carried you through the desert. I turned cursing into blessing, and then I opened the way for you to enter the promised land. But what do they say to God? They talk about bowing down before an exalted God, someone out there somewhere. As the ESV puts it, God on high. They're not talking about a relationship, they're talking about a distant God. And they think that they need to bow down to him, to placate him, just as you would for a distant deity. In fact, their language is the language of manipulation. It's the same language that we find in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob returned to meet his brother Esau, whom he defrauded many years before. And Jacob, in advance of that meeting, to calm his brother's wrath, sent presents, hundreds of goats, hundreds of sheep and camels and cattle and donkeys, one flock after the other, just to butter him up. And that's the attitude that Israel has here. They have a distorted view of God. They think that God is being unreasonable. Do you want whole burnt offerings? Do you want the very best yearling of my herd? Do you want thousands of rams and rivers of olive oil? Do you want child sacrifice? Is that what you're after? That's the type of attitude that they've got to this God that had done so much for them. It was a complete misunderstanding of the relationship. They got it all wrong. And so God sets the record straight. Micah doesn't answer the questions concerning these sacrifices. Instead, he focuses on those who ask the questions and on their attitude. What God is interested in is character, ethical purity, the way that people live their lives. And basically what he's saying is, I've said it all before. You know. I've told you. You already know what my requirements are. Time and time again, the Old Testament prophets had underlined what God required, and they spoke about his law as being good. It had been given for their good. I've already made a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 7, but Micah makes a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. And so he repeats, he's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. First of all, to act justly or to do justice is far more than a judicial ruling, but a question of proper relationship between citizens where moral and ethical behavior create harmony. Israel already had laws in place which expressed God's concern for the foreigner, God's concern for the slave, for the orphan, for the women, for the widow, for the disadvantaged. And Micah had already addressed these terrible injustices in the first three chapters of his book. I'll invite you to go back and read it when you get home. He describes the terrible physical abuse, the confiscation of land and possessions, the inhumane treatment that had been meted out, the cheating of others for financial gain. It's all there. And we can all say amen to that because it reflects our society today. And yet it's all too easy to criticize others while ignoring the same attitude in our own hearts and lives. Through all legal means, we too should defend and serve the victims of our disadvantaged society. We might have needy neighbors. We may come across immigrants, perhaps even illegal ones, who need to be protected from those who would exploit them. We're surrounded by injustice, by greed, by unethical behavior. And as children of God, the Lord invites us, expects us, to adhere to a higher standard of conduct, for we serve the living God. As the Apostle Paul puts it in the New Testament, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then, says Paul, I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor in vain. Yes, we are to be salt and light in this dark age in which we live. We're to be truthful and honest with our dealings with all, humble and ethical with our co-workers, owning up to our mistakes and our errors, giving credit where credit is due, encouraging others in the community, in the workplace, in the home, and in the church. We are to be blameless and pure. But the Lord also called upon them to love mercy. And the Hebrew word chesed is often referred to as loving kindness. There isn't any English word that comes close to the meaning of this Hebrew word. It reflects the covenant love that God had for his people. And it should reflect our love for him and for others. It isn't a mood. Chesed is not something that people feel, it's something that they do. It's something that they do for people who have no claim on them, who can't reciprocate. It's just generosity out of love for people as they are. It's the way that God loves us just as we are. Despite our faults, despite our failings, he loves us just as we are. And in view of his covenant, God instructed his people to treat each other in the same way. That costly love that he showed towards them, they must show to others. Again, we find a New Testament equivalent in 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's loyalty. Loyalty the one to another. It's love the one for the other. And we live in a society that doesn't know very much about loyalty. Divorces outnumber marriages by more than 2-1. And the vast majority of couples these days don't want to get married because they're afraid of commitment. And unfortunately, those marriages that do survive aren't always characterized by peace and harmony. But as Christians, the Lord calls upon us to show loyalty between husband and wife. Marriages are supposed to reflect that love that the Lord has for us. A picture of the Lord's love. Now I know that here, regrettably, for some it's too late. They've been through divorces. But it's not too late as far as your present relationships are concerned. All is not lost. And there is the wider spiritual family where we can love one another as the Lord loves us. We need to cultivate loyalty the one to the other. We also need to find loyalty between children and parents. For those of us with children and grandchildren, we need to cultivate that loyalty, cultivate that love by spending time with them. And could I be so bold as to ask the young people here this morning to cultivate that love with your parents? I know we live in a day and age when it's not cool to be loyal to your parents. Let's face it, you youngsters, you think that you know far more than your parents ever knew. And in certain domains, it's possibly true. I had a look this morning. I bet most of the adults here don't know who's at the top of the charts at the moment. I didn't either, but I looked it up this morning. Ed Sheeran, with a song called Perfect. Somebody's up to date with it. But we haven't got the latest app on our smartphone. That the kids know far more about these things than we do. We've probably never listened to Adele. The youngsters will have done, but we won't have. Doesn't matter. The scriptures do teach young children and younger people to respect their parents, to honour their father and mother. And then loyalty in the workplace. We live in a cutthroat world where commitments are taken lightly. Contracts are made to be broken. And this is nothing new. My father told me of a time when he went to see a man who had promised something to my grandfather. And the answer came back, promises are like pie crust, they're made to be broken. That's symptomatic of what goes on in the world, but that's not the Christian way. When we promise, we should remain true to our promises. And then Micah comes to walk humbly with your God. That means having a lifestyle which is not proud, which is not arrogant, which is not self-willed. We're called upon to walk in submission to God, to his heart, to his will, to his ways. It means listening carefully to what he says, paying attention to his instruction. When I trust my own judgment and impulsively make a remark or decide on a course of action, I may not be walking humbly with my God. If we run ahead, if we drag our feet, instead of walking humbly, then we'll be like musicians or choir members who are out of time with the conductor. When you're out of time with the conductor, you make a hash of everything. Can you imagine an orchestra where the violinists decide to speed up just because they feel like it, when everybody else is playing the music in time? And then because of that, somebody else in the orchestra says, well, that's going too far, I'll go in the opposite direction, and I'll slow it all down. It can be an absolute cacophony. Walking humbly with our God. But there are terms and conditions. We cannot fulfill any of these requirements unless we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no way that we can act justly unless we've been justified through faith in him. We can't walk humbly and with him unless we know him. As David wrote in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We need to have experienced God's great mercy. That's the only way that we can cultivate loyal love. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, and we've been looking at in home group, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. Jesus' instructions to his disciples, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So how can we apply all of this to ourselves? How is your walk with God this morning? How is mine? Does it go beyond saying grace at mealtimes? Does it go beyond presence on a Sunday morning for the service? Are we aware of God's presence with us in every aspect of our lives? Do we seek to cultivate it? Around the year 1610, Nicholas Hermann was born in eastern France. From an early age, he was educated by his local parish priest. But as a young man, he joined the army. He suffered a near fatal injury during the 30 Years' War in France at the time. And he was drawn to a spiritual life of faith and love for God. And he entered a monastery as a cook and took the name Brother Lawrence. And he walked with God for 40 years. Very discreet, nobody knew anything about him. It wasn't until after his death that people discovered that he had written a series of letters. And they were published under the title The Practice of the Presence of God. And you can find them online, practicegodspresence.com. And in one letter, he wrote this: "Let us think often that our only business in this life is to please God. Doing our common business without any view of pleasing people, but purely for the love of God. We ought not to grow weary of doing the little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it is performed." When I read that, I confess there have been many times when I've failed as far as that recommendation is concerned. But that is what Micah chapter 6 verse 8 encourages us to do. Learning to walk humbly with our God as if our very lives depends on it. Because it does. How do we love? How do we show mercy? In John's Gospel, as we've been going through John's Gospel together, we've seen Jesus coming to rescue people in different situations. There was the situation, the grave situation in the marriage at Cana, when the wine ran out at the wedding party. We were privy to his conversation that he had with that Samaritan woman by the well. We saw how he healed an invalid of 38 years. We considered his miraculous feeding of more than 5,000 people and of his gentle dealing with a woman caught in the act of adultery. And we'll go on in the coming weeks to see him giving sight to the blind and comforting the bereaved. Jesus never sought to retaliate when he was criticized. He never hesitated to go do good. Even though at that wedding he told his mother that his hour had not yet come. There are several members of Grace Fellowship who are professionally involved in caring for the poor and the disadvantaged of our society. But that doesn't let the rest of us off the hook. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that concerns every Christian. And we are to act justly. Do we always act justly. Greek and Roman cultures were just as decadent as ours. We've discovered that Victorian society wasn't as prudish as some people made it out to be. And ours seems to be going even further in its revolt against God's law. Those of you who were present when I gave the presentation of the aftermath of the Reformation in this country might remember that I said at the beginning of the 17th century, England was in a social quagmire and a moral cesspool. Drunkenness was rampant, gambling so extensive that one historian described England as being one vast casino. Newborn babies were left abandoned in the streets. Bear baiting and cockfighting were accepted sports, and tickets were sold to public executions as if you were going to the theatre. Some of those things no longer happen, but some of them do. We're all aware of the increase of the crime rate, the prevalence of the modern slave trade, the rampant rise in sex-related offences. And I honestly believe that we are living in a decadent post-Christian society that is described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. A society that, claiming to be wise, has exchanged the glory of immortal God for terrestrial images. And therefore, I believe that God has given people over to their sinful desires. He's permitted them to exchange the truth of God for a lie, to legalize unnatural relationships by giving them the same status as those ordained by Him. Morality and religion have evaporated, as was the case in the 17th century. But we have a responsibility to uphold God's moral and ethical standards, but in a loving and compassionate way. Yes, we can't condone or promote lifestyles that are contrary to God's design, but neither must we turn our back on those who struggle with temptation and sinful behavior. We must pray that the Lord will bring about revival as He did at the time of George Whitefield. But revival starts with us. It's only as we walk humbly with our God and seek to witness and love others as He loved us that these things will ever take place. So can we take that forward as our motto for this year and ask the Lord to help and bless us as we seek to do it. Lord, we ask that You will take us as we are and transform us into what You want us to be. We pray that we may always seek to love and serve You, because You have done so much for us. We praise You for Your love, for Your mercy, and we thank You that You give us the power and the ability to serve You. We ask that You'll just take over and guide us day by day throughout this year. In Your name. Amen.